For a little while, then, may I bring your attention this morning to a verse in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse 5. Which we'll be using, be resting in the background of the first four verses. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Now, we've been looking at this Song of Solomon as an allegory. Some believe it is just purely and merely a love song. I would say it is a love song, it certainly is true. But after having said that, it is also a love song that is placed in Holy Writ. It is in the Scriptures. And because it is there, then it has a significance. And most people, I think, have regarded it in this traditional way, which I am happy about myself, and that is as an allegory written by King Solomon, a man with a wise and an understanding heart. You can take it for the Old Testament, the love of God to Israel, or to all of us, the love of Christ to the church, or to the individual believer. It's very difficult to sort out the church and the individual believer. I keep referring, going back to the individual, because it seems to be very personal. But it is for the body of Christ, as well as to the individual. It does not in any way suggest that our union in Christ is severed. That remains secure. So although there are many verses here that show the sometimes the indifference and the apathy of the believer, yet the relationship with God remains the same. Nothing can change that. We call it union, our union in Christ. That is, that's a phrase, for example, even at the very furthest away from her loved one, she says, O thou whom my soul loveth. So that is never lost and can never be lost. Now then, for ourselves, we must be clear that if we are in the place here of the loved one, that we are the church of Christ, as individuals, we are redeemed. That is, a great work of redemption is being performed in us. And I say is being performed because its beginning is regeneration, which establishes our union in Christ. Logically, our union with Christ comes first. And then from there we come to that first activity. You can put either together or one before the other, of repentance towards God, and then faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And then our conversion and our walk with God. And then our redemption is complete when we have our new bodies. So body and soul are redeemed. So there is a picture then of, we can say we are redeemed, and we are allowed to say with confidence as if it were accomplished now. Nevertheless, there is more to come. And that is the redemption of the body. The security of that union with Christ remains there. But this book is concerned about our communion, our walk with him, and our relationship with him. And so particularly on the Sabbath morning, they will say that you who know the Lord, and if you are in Christ this morning, your union is secure. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You will never be lost. You will be in glory. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And when we come to the end of this life, and if it is before the second coming, then angels will bear us to him, and he himself will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We are his people. But oftentimes here on earth, we are guilty of wandering. Our love, sometimes, you know, the hymn I quoted a great deal at the beginning, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Well, the hymn is there. It's obviously saying that he's been going through some tough times. That lovely freshness that he once had that eagerness of zeal and clearness of vision seems to have paled somewhat. It can be like that, and it can be like that for far too long. One hymnist puts it like this: "My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but a peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine." And that is the picture that we have here. His truth, not mine, the tie. Now we're considering then not our union with Christ, but our communion. And here we have an inquiry. An inquiry is by other believers. I've headed the in the theme I've had, the daughters of Jerusalem, as the believers in general. And oftentimes a believer in distress has gone to other believers and they've done all they can to help. And when they see how much the believer, this particular believer, wants the Lord, they're almost envious. If he's that beautiful, then when you find him, tell us that we too might be ravished in this way. And so now we're having a picture of the church or the believers seeing this person who seems to have been fluctuating in communion, but wanting not just only to be right in the sense of walking in lovely obedience with God, but wanting close communion, wanting the presence of God in their lives. And there is a difference. If you remember in that epistle to the Ephesians, we can say we are all the same in our position in Christ, but we are not all the same in our progression. We're at different stages. And we'll go at the speed that we will go, I suppose. And sometimes we hesitate and we pause a while. Sometimes we allow something to distract us. Sometimes we see somebody who's been converted long after we were converted, and they have passed us miles ahead of us. We cannot understand why this happens, but we can understand why sometimes we are slow. And if you remember Charles Simeon, in his comments on Ephesians 3, the prayer at the end of that, he called it a celestial ladder. And the picture that we had, remember, it was firmly placed on redemption ground. And then there were rungs that we might know the love of Christ, the passeth knowledge. And as we go from rung to rung, if you remember, it went as far as saying, and that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And that seems almost beyond our imagination, that we should be filled with the fullness of God. But with this provision, remember, is this with the communicable and not the incommunicable attributes that we are thinking of. But that there is this progression so that you can have a person, two people, both of them soundly and beautifully converted, and both of them obedient Christians, and one of them is quite happy to remain in the first rung, that he might be strengthened with might in the inner man. But the other one says, no, I want more than that. I want all that a redeemed sinner can have here on earth. I want to be so much in his presence. I want to pursue him, that the reality of the Lord will be mine. And those may be standing at the bottom of the ladder on redemption ground, or on the first rung will say, seeing this one's enthusiasm, they are inspired. Teach us how to climb this ladder. Tell us what to do, that we also might desire to know him in the way that you know him. So that's what we're talking about. That there can be a vast difference between a star and a star. They're both stars. They both belong to God. But there can be an incredible difference between those who are going on with God and those who are going on rather reluctantly or merely in quiet obedience, yet not desiring any vital presence of God in their lives. Now then, three little words here, and I'm using this verse here, if I read it to you. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? So I'll have a word or two to say about the pilgrim, that is the one leaning, and then the posture that the pilgrim is leaning, and why, and then the person that she is leaning upon. So that's the message that I have in outline. The pilgrim. That is the person now, the believer. That person. And so we just have a few words about that person. What is true about a believer? There are all sorts of ways that you can describe a believer. You can say, well, he's a Christian. He's a person whose place is established in glory. He has this glorious union in Christ. He belongs to him. But let's look at the verse here in verse 5. And where it's put in this poetic way. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee. Now here is that's the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. Now it's the Saviour. I raise thee up under the apple tree. That is, I am the one that is the life giver. That is the source of it. I did that to thee. And you have Ephesians 2 here, if you'd like to connect it. He is the one that quickens. There's nothing in the seed, there is nothing in anything, unless there is this life-giving from him. Unless the ground is prepared and there's life in the seed. It has to be from him. We cannot make life. He makes life. And he's reminding him, saying, I am the one that raised thee. I'm the one that brought thee out of darkness into light. I'm the one that brought thee out of desolation into the assurance of the fullness of faith. I'm the one who brought thee from a dreadful destination and settled thee on the way towards glory and the grace and the glory of God. And so we can talk about it like this, that here a believer is a person who was once dead in trespasses and sins, but now has newness of life. And in this coming to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, has experienced the cleansing, the forgiving, and the establishing in the sight of God. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. This is the believer. A regeneration, a rebirth, an invisible work in the disposition of the soul, and then bring all the faculties of the soul into activity, and we have faith and repentance and so on, and the various things that bring us on our pilgrimage and draws nearer to our Saviour, and we go on with the Saviour. In any case, if it were a picture here of a drowsy or a believer languishing a while, it is still the same picture. That he reminds that person, I gave you life. And I'm able to sustain that life. And it's only upon your dependence upon me that you're able to go on. And then in verse 5 still it says, then thy mother brought thee forth. Then she brought thee forth that bare thee. Thy mother brought thee forth. And she brought thee forth that bare thee. Now who is this? Here he's speaking of the church. Now, it isn't the church that brings life, but it is the church that is the custodian of the gospel, the guardian of the faith. And so, in one sense, if you use a church like this as an example, that has been faithful, as far as we're able to say anyway, it's been faithful from the very day that it was founded. Now, we know that it's Christ that gives life. But Christ trusted his church, and many other churches like it, with the words of life. And there is a sense that we can say that this church, calling her she now, gave birth to many souls. We know it is Christ that gives birth. We know that. Yet he works through his church. So we have a picture here. I give life to the apple tree. There will be no fruits in thy life were it not that I have given life to thee in the first place. And thou art fruit bearing because I give thee life. Where were you born? This man was born here. Says the psalmist, he was born in Zion, the city of God. So although Zion cannot give birth, yet she is entrusted with the words of life. And it is with the preaching of the word of God in the power of the Spirit that life is brought to the believer. It is the believer who is the pilgrim here. The believer also can be described as the justified sinner. The one for whom Christ died. And now he is established in Christ. He is a pilgrim. He is now on his way home. Now all of us here now, this is not a morbid thing to say, and you won't die any sooner than your appointed time. But that if you are in Christ today, I can say that every one of us here, we're on our way home. So if I should ask you a question, where are you going after the service? You might say, well, I'm going home to have my lunch and so on. And what are you doing later? Well, I'm coming to worship God again. And then and so on, and our various occupations and work. That is where I'm going. Yes, that is where you are immediately going. But where are you going? And then you think a while and say, well, yes, you're right, I'm going home, aren't I? God is the end of my journey. My destination is glory, and that has been settled and established now. So here, whilst I'm on earth, I'm a pilgrim. My union with him is established, and my communion is something I've got to work with and cooperate with, that generous cooperation, with that sweet fellowship. Now then, this means then, and in this picture here particularly, our union and our communion is a personal one. Now, I'm to put this very carefully. We need to keep a balance, but I want to put it maybe a little differently. There must be, in the preaching of the word of God, the balance between the doctrinal and the experimental, the work of the Spirit. And so that if I just gave you the doctrines of grace, the way of salvation, as a kind of a lecture, it would just be the word on its own. And if you only received it as a word on its own, if you did that, then it would merely remain in one of the faculties of the soul. That is where it would be. And you could know a great deal. You could know an incredible amount. And it would rest there. But if there has been a work of the Spirit in your heart, then when that word is preached, then that word has meaning. It's in order that I may know him. That's the purpose of it. Doctrine or teaching is never an end in itself. It's in order that I might know my Lord. It's in order that I might know my Saviour. And then the value of teaching. Let me put it just simply like this as an illustration. Supposing we're saying, well, here now, I've come to an experience of grace and Jesus Christ is my Saviour. And then I say to you, shall I describe him? And then I say to you, do you realise who you've come to? That he has two natures. What do you mean? He has a perfect nature, in his human nature, and he has absolute deity. And then because you have believed, there is a gladness in your heart. You knew there was something extraordinary about it all. But you hadn't really comprehended it all as yet. But then when you're told that, what happens to you? Your knowledge of him is enriched. Your experience is enriched. So it isn't doctrine on its own. It's a means to an end. In order that I might know him and more of him. And the hymn that we often refer to. We've never sung it because it's not in our hymn book. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. There is that balance here. I give you life. Yet this is under the preaching of the word of God. The church had the responsibility of giving this information. But as the word was preached, it was not on its own. It was also in the power of the Spirit, and it brought life to you. And when you came to that place where you're able to say, I am the Lord, then he continued to give you life. And you're fed with these glorious teachings of Scripture. And yet still, it is the Spirit applying them so that they are also experimental, experiential in our lives. And that we might say, more about Jesus would I know. He's inexhaustible. Once you become unteachable, you may ask the question, are you sliding backwards? And so we go on, knowing more and more about him. There is no doubt as to the believer's sentiments here in verses 1 to 3. They are expressions of intimacy, of love. But I'm going to take one word out of them, just that one word. And it is the word brother. The word brother. And why mention here to a brother? It is for a special reason here, because we have, don't we, the bride and the groom. And here, so that we do not think that it is only in these verses here at the beginning, we have the word brother. I'm looking for it now. I know it is there. So the word brother can be taken out and say, well, you've just been mentioning that we're bride and groom. But if we overdo that, then we can begin to think, well, is it a physical relationship? Well, no, it's not, because here there is mention in this chapter of a brother as well. So it is a love that is not a physical love. It is a spiritual love. It is a spiritual love. I love him like that. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breast of my mother. So although we are not spoiling the picture of bride and groom, just as a little reminder, is somebody might say, ah, this is a physical thing. This is to do with lust. This is to do with a physical. No, he says, it is also, it is that love at its very best. It's higher than that. Is love divine or love's excelling? And if we don't get it, he says, take a love of a brother. A brother and sister, or a brother and a brother, and a sister, whatever it may be. I'm talking about a spiritual thing, a relationship, which is more than the physical. Yet words of intimacy are used here. A spiritual relationship. And this love divine must not be disturbed. And we mustn't let anyone spoil it either. We mustn't let anybody who says something critical or unkind, maybe thoughtless in sometimes, calculately, with calculation, that we should say, no, I will not let that spoil my peace with God or spoil my joy in God. I know I am in Christ. I will not allow this to take my joy away. I will, with determination, go on with God. So she says to the other believers, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that he shut, O daughters of Jerusalem, that he stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. Don't disturb us. And there is plenty there that you could apply. This desire that I must not, and it is for everyone, this relationship, the thou and the I relationship, thee and me, it is so singular. You cannot put plural into it. It's thee and me. It is just thyself and myself, Lord. And I will not allow anything to intrude. And then Satan, of course, will try. And he will do all sorts of means. He can even use good people who say something in rather a careless way and bring dismay into our hearts. And we are preoccupied with that thing. Instead of saying, why should I be preoccupied with this? I will take you to the Lord so that nothing may come between thee and me. This is what this person wants. This is what we should desire, that relationship. And Toplady has written a number of hymns. I like them all. But this lesser known one, which we sing sometimes, this he says about Jesus, object are my first delights, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitutes my bliss above. Fellow pilgrims, as we're on our way home to the eternal city, to Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, is that your experience? Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. What constitutes our bliss below? Is it always the praise of him? Thee to see and thee to love. Is that your idea of heaven, or do you desire other things, good and commendable as they may be? But it must be this, thee to see and thee to love constitutes my bliss above. Fellow pilgrims, is your heart, your affection set on things that are above? Then secondly, there is the posture. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now she is coming, or the believer is coming from the wilderness. Now then, we will measure backsliding in different ways. And sometimes for somebody who really loves the Lord, if they have shown even the slightest deviation in their way, they regard it as something terrible. You know, if you had somebody who was a genius or a pianist, when he was a child and was learning to play the piano, and he blunders through his first little tune, first little tune I had, I can remember, was The Favourite Air. It was a simple tum-tum-tum thing, you know, easy little thing. I did it very badly. But I thought I was wonderful because I got through it. And your parents, delighted. You got through it from beginning to end with about 40 mistakes, but you got through it. It was something. But then pretend now that this person, this pianist, becomes a genius and is playing before a tremendous audience of experts in music. And his finger just slips a little, giving a wrong expression to one note. After the concert, that genius is devastated. You might say, well, he was perfect, he was very good. But you see, he has learnt something about the heart of music and the loveliness of it. And even one little wrong note or one wrong emphasis to him is almost a betrayal of everything that he's doing. I used to listen to godly old people praying, revival people, and whose lives are so good and beautiful. And when they were so convicted of their sin and confessed their sin in the prayer meeting, I wonder, well, I can't see it. I can't see it. But they could see it. They were far more sensitive than I to their sin. How sensitive are you? Are we sometimes backslidden and we haven't even noticed because we play the tune so carelessly? Who is this that cometh from the wilderness? So we have different kinds and levels of wilderness experience. And we waste the wasted years, the years that the locusts have eaten, the wasted years, wasted time. And we stay far too long there. Yet his love for us never wavered. For the believer, however far he may be from the things of God, however cold his heart may become, the love of the Saviour never wavers. That's the wonderful thing. The unalterable love of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now the return, leaning upon the beloved. Now, just very briefly, I've got three or four different versions here. Some of them are very old. There's one very old Greek translation that puts it like this and takes a little license regarding the one leaning and describes as in white apparel. Now, it isn't in the Hebrew. But what a person is doing is seeing that this person is a believer. And the white apparel is the robe of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the believer. You know, dressed in beauty, not mine own. It's not unacceptable. It's not there. But you can see that this translator, it's an old Greek translation, was carried away. And nothing wrong at all, but put it like that. This person leaning upon him is in white apparel. That is, it's just a believer robed in the garments of Christ. Then, some more accurate rendering. There is one rendering that puts it like this. The one leaning is described as cleaving to the beloved, clinging to him. And the explanation of that apparently is cleaving to him with a purpose of heart to remain there, with no intention of letting go. It's wonderful. Leaning rather than using the word leaning, cleaving. And I'm not going to let thee go. I'm going to hold on to thee. This is a believer speaking. Mercifully, his hold on us is stronger than our hold of him. But it's wonderful when the believer comes to that place. I will not let thee go. It's the same kind of words that were used in this part by Ruth. I've written out. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. It's that lovely, those lovely verses where she said, I want to
live with thy people. I want to be where thou art. I want to know thy God. That is my happy choice. And here, this cleaving means that. I desire never to let thee go. Why is it sometimes I backslide? Why do I allow my heart to go cold? Why am I distracted? Why do I have these lapses? Lord, how foolish am I? But I am coming now from the wilderness, out of the wilderness, leaning and cleaving to my beloved. That's one translation. Here is another one. Rejoicing, delighting in the beloved. So the leaning there is translated as delighting the beloved, looking into his eyes and seeing no one else. Rejoicing in him and rejoicing in nothing else. And whatever our lot may be, whatever our circumstances may be, this person will not take his eyes off Jesus. If we look down, we fail. Remember poor old Peter, when he wanted to walk on the waves to come to Jesus, he made a mistake, didn't he? He looked at the waves and he began to sink. Oh Lord, save me. The Lord helped him. Here is a meaning given by one. Leaning being delighting in him. Is that you? Eyes for nobody else. What love is this? Love divine, all love is excelling. And here's another one for you. Strengthening herself upon her beloved. Drawing all her strength, drawing all her courage from her beloved. I am weakness all. Hold me with thy mighty hand. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And so that is another translation which says, puts it like that. Here is another one. Instead of leaning, casting herself upon her beloved. Throwing, the believer throwing himself or herself entirely upon the mercy of the beloved. And just as if you were rushing to him and throwing yourself on him almost violently. But the one we have here, which includes all of those, or most of them anyway, leaning. There's something very particular about this. Be careful what you lean on. Because if you lean on some things, they give way. If you lean upon yourself, you'll fail yourself. If you lean upon some philosophy or some idea, it will fail you. Leaning on him. If you're leaning on your reputation or leaning on your father or mother's faith, or leaning even just upon your church as a church, although you go there and you show your love to him, yet we lean on Jesus. If all I achieve is to bring people to chapel, I've achieved nothing. But if by the grace of God I bring them to lean on him, then a great deal is achieved. Leaning on him. When you're in trouble, do you go into a panic? Of course you do for a minute. Then you take hold of yourself and you lean on him. When we will, each one of us, if the Lord tarries, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who will you lean on? Will you lean on your good works or your reputation or your knowledge or your experience? Or will you lean on him? Even though I walk the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Here this person comes out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, the one who meets and supplies our every need. The pilgrim, the posture of the pilgrim, then lastly the person. What are we leaning on? We are leaning on someone who will never fail us. We're not leaning on our family or our reputation or even religion. We are leaning upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is he? In this book he's described as the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our soul, my bright and morning star. Doctrinally, He is the second person of the Trinity. He has absolute deity, a perfect humanity. He is co-equal with God the Father and co-eternal. His strength is immeasurable. That's his strength. You cannot measure it. His love, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, passeth knowledge. So if we say we know the love of Christ, very well, we do know the love of Christ, but we cannot contain it all. It passeth our comprehension. It is beyond, and that is true of all the things that belong to him. His strength is immeasurable. So we're leaning on the person of Christ. Why can I lean upon him? Because he wants me to lean on him. How do I know that he wants me to lean upon him? Because of this big word, redemption. His active obedience when he fulfilled the law for me. His passive obedience when he received the punishment for sin that the law required in my place. And when those benefits are mine, my sin removed and imputed to him and nailed to the cross, and his virtue and perfection is imputed to me, I am then beautiful in the sight of my Lord and mighty God, leaning on him. Are you leaning on good works this morning? Then you'll fall flat on the ground and your destination will be hell. Are you leaning on your virtue? Are you leaning on your knowledge? Are you leaning on him? Then in that day, when we come before God, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever, and says Jude. Now then, how can that happen? Well, because we came, how did we come to the valley of the shadow of death? Do you remember the words of Jesus to his disciples? He'd been talking about heaven, and they were a bit confused about it. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again. I know this is also the great second coming, but also personally can be used. So that he will come in that very special way. And when your time comes, and he'll say to you, come on, you're going through an experience you've never been through before. We're going through the valley, but you're not going on your own. Come on now. I'm a little bit afraid of the valley, Lord. Bid my anxious fears subside. Help me, Lord. And he says, lean on me. And then on the other side, people are saying, who is this that cometh from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? These are they who have been through the great tribulation. These are they whose robes are white. These are the children of God. Listen to this hymn by Isaac Watts as I close. How bright these glorious spirits shine, whence all their white array. How came they to the blissful seats of everlasting day? Lo, these are they, from suffering great, who came to realms of light, and in the blood of Christ have washed those robes that shine so bright. Now with triumphal palms they stand before the throne on high, and serve the God they love amidst the glories of the sky. His presence fills each heart with joy, tunes every voice to sing. By day, by night, the sacred courts with glad hosannas ring. Hunger and thirst are felt no more, nor sun with scorching ray. God is their sun, whose cheering beams diffuse eternal day. The Lamb who dwells amidst the throne shall o'er them still preside, feed them with nourishment divine, and all their footsteps guide. In pastures green he lead his flock, where living waters appear, and God the Lord from every eye shall wipe off every tear. To him who sits upon the throne, the God whom we adore, and to the Lamb that once was slain, be glory evermore. Who is this leaning on her beloved, a forgiven sinner? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of our Saviour, and we worship Thee, and ask Thee, O Lord, to bless these words only in as far as they were faithful to Thee. Grant us holy desires, that we might desire Thee and delight in Thee, and have eye for Thee alone, for Thy name's sake. Amen.